Okay, we're ready to go on session 27, lesson 5, page 12 on your outline. So let's do a little bit of review. Now, last week we spent a lot of time on tradition, right? Of course, right. And as we did, I mentioned to you this book by Rabbi Miller. And Rabbi Miller, here's our good friend Rabbi Miller, he is committed to tradition big time, right? We looked at a lot of slides quoting him. One of them, for example, said, "The truth of Judaism stands on its traditions." He's committed to that. But then we talked about, we looked at how this relates to Jesus. And David Klinghoffer, in his book, Why the Jews Rejected Jesus, had a right-on comment. He hit the nail on the head when he said, "Jesus did not see himself as a link in the chain of tradition. This was a repudiation of the very heart of rabbinic faith." Right on. This is what's going to cause the religious leaders to reject Jesus. This is what's
going. Klinghoffer is not messianic.
Oh, no. David Klinghoffer is not. He's a rabbinic Jew.
Absolutely.
Yeah, absolutely.
Oh
yeah, he sees it right on. It's a right on statement. But then we looked further into tradition by quoting Rabbi Jacob Neusner in Judaism and the Interpretation of Scripture. And there we learn from Rabbi Neusner that the tradition progressively diminishes as it's a downhill slide, as the failure of each generation to acquire mastery of the Torah equivalent to that of its predecessor exacts a cost through neglect and the forgetfulness of the Torah. So each generation is getting less and less skilled in following the traditions. And Neusner points this out. Then I said, would Rabbi Miller agree? And not directly, but Rabbi Miller does agree, page 235. Not only did the greatest of the Tanaim proclaim their extreme inferiority to the prophets, but also the Amoraim proclaimed their inferiority to the Tanaim. Before the words of Atana, the greatest Amoraim retreated and yielded. You can look those words up in your glossary that you just got. But basically, you know, you have the prophets, and actually the next school was the Soferim, which are not inspired by God. Then came the Tanaim, inferior to them. Then came the Amoraim, and right on down to the present day. So rabbinic Judaism is on a slide downhill. In fact, you could say it's a sinking ship, couldn't you? Rabbinic Judaism is a sinking ship. Now, of course, we remember the Titanic tragedy 100 years ago. And, of course, that's what this slide portrays, is the Titanic going down. It's a sinking ship. But the reason I like this photo lies in the emphasis on the lifeboat in the front. You know, I looked at that lifeboat and I said, that boat is saving lives, and that's what we are doing. That's what we are doing because we are in the eternal life boat, right? We are in the eternal life boat. And what we do is to row over to the sinking ship, rabbinic Judaism, the Titanic there, and we yell out to the people on the decks, get in, your boat's going down, it's sinking, we can save you, get in. And how many get into the eternal life boat? Not many. Whether it be the Jewish community or the Gentile community all around us, we're on a sinking ship, and not very many get into the eternal life boat. That is our job, you guys, and to go into all the world and make disciples to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So remember, you're always manning a rescue service here when we go out into the world, okay? All right, to use the terminology that Jesus used, the result is that rabbinic Judaism is a self-admitted decaying system built on sand. Of course, remember, Yeshua said you can build on the text, which is the rock. You can build on him, which is the rock. Or you can build on tradition and the Pharisees, which is to build on sand and to sink. Then we discussed his teaching style. And I shared with you this comment by Rabbi Samuel Tobias Locks. The crowds were used to the type of preaching which characterized the scribes Pharisees. Their procedure was to teach the oral law by citing authorities from whom the speaker received the traditions being transmitted. Failure to do so was considered not only a display of arrogance, but destructive to the system, breaking the continuum of the process. David Klinghoffer to a T, right? Exactly what David Klinghoffer said in different words. So Jesus is now being considered arrogant, and he's being looked more and more as someone who is destructive to the tradition, the system of tradition. That's what's going on in the Gospels right now. It will reach its peak. I believe we'll cover it next week. After looking at Jesus' teaching, we moved on to Capernaum, where this gentle-looking centurion met Jesus and wanted his servant cured, healed. And remember, this guy loved the Jewish people, and he loved his slaves, very unusual man. And he financed the synagogue at Capernaum. And remember, it is the black basalt synagogue that was financed by the Roman centurion. He financed the foundation that's left there. Remember, the white synagogue you see today is Byzantine era. Okay, then Jesus moved over to Nain, and Nain or Nain is just south of Nazareth. There's Nazareth, and just south, nestled up against the hill of Moreh, is the city of Nain. He raised this young man from the dead, restored him to life, and that great miracle was talked about. And when we finished up last week, it said that the news of the miracle not only spread to the surrounding area, and you would expect it to be big news in Galilee in the area, but we also noted that news of this restoration to life, news of this resurrection, also was talked about in Judea as well. News is getting around. This wonder-working rabbi is doing amazing things up there in Galilee. All right, so that brings us now to section 75. And here we look at John the Baptist's relationship to the kingdom. We're on page 12 at the top of the page, section 75. And section 75 can be found on page 73 of your harmony, in the middle of the page. We'll pick it up with John's struggle in the Matthew account, verses 2 through, we'll read verses 2 and 3. The left-hand column there. Okay, everybody ready? Everybody get there all right? All right, Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3. Now when John in prison heard of the works of the Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Well, remember, the rejection of the herald has already occurred, and John has been imprisoned. And so John is going through a tough time. He's going through a struggle here. He was expecting that the messianic person, the Messiah, would bring in the kingdom. And he was probably expecting it to be a political kingdom, a kingdom of triumph. And that hasn't happened. In fact, Herod has thrown him in jail. We'll get some more information about that later on. So he's been thrown into jail by Herod Agrippa at Machaerus. Now, this is one of the numerous palace fortresses that Herod the Great had put together. The most famous one is probably Masada. Another very famous one is the Herodium. But this is Machaerus. And Machaerus is located just east of the Dead Sea. You can see the Dead Sea in the left lower corner of your map. And there is Machaerus. And you can see why it was chosen. Because it's a very defendable location, isn't it? Very steep slopes. And, of course, it looks like a typical tell because the top is leveled off flat. And we're going to go around this hill to the right. So our next slide is from the east, from the west looking toward the east. Look at that gorge on that side. That is defendable, isn't it? You're not going to be able to get up there very easily. This is a mini Masada. Now let's go around all the way around, and now we're on the east side looking west, That's the Dead Sea in the background. And as you look at Machaerus, you can see structures on the top, can't you? Can you see the structures there? Okay, that's the ruins of the palace fortress that was once located at the top there. Now, we'll look at that in a little more detail when we get to more details about John's imprisonment. But there's where he has been imprisoned, just to the east of the Dead Sea in this palace fortress. Very, very trying situation, being thrown in the dungeon deep underneath underneath that fortress. Yes?
Where did you get that information?
On Machaerus? Bible Dictionary will have it for you. You can probably find it on Wikipedia. Just look up Machaerus on Wikipedia.
How do you know John was in there? Was that from Josephus?
Yeah, we learned that from Josephus, yeah. Okay. That's in Jordan today, yes. That's in Jordan today. You can visit it, but you do have to go into Jordan. All right, so John is struggling, and doubt has set in. You know, John is just a guy like you and me. He's just a man. And so he has his struggles just like you and I, just like any of the Old Testament saints, any of the apostles. So his doubts begin to creep in, and so he sends his disciples to inquire of Jesus. And their question, did John make a mistake? Did he point out the wrong person? And Jesus answers in the Luke account. We're going to look at the Luke account, chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. So we move now to the right-hand column. Question, Gene. Yes. Earlier on, a year and a half or so earlier, he was very, very confident. You know, I've seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him. This is the Messiah. This is the messianic person. His imprisonment. He's now been arrested by Herod Agrippa. He's now been thrown in jail. The messianic kingdom does not seem to be coming. Did I make a mistake? Was I wrong? Did I just imagine that? See, doubts are setting into his life. Okay, he's a human being just like you and me, and he's in jail. He's not experiencing what he expected, so he's questioning what's happening. Question.
Well, in Dr. Furtenbaum's book, he talks about like the ancient rabbis, I guess, believe that the Messiah program once would be the suffering savior and the ruling one would be the second. So could this thinking have been that, thinking there were two messiahs coming at two different times instead of one coming twice?
Well, I don't know quite what he was thinking. I don't think he was thinking of two messiahs. I think he was probably anticipating the reigning Messiah, that when the Messiah came, he would reign and throw unrighteous Herod Agrippa out and all that. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sure he was kind of expecting that. But now the exact opposite has happened. His life's in danger. He's in jail. He's in a dingy, dark prison underneath this fort. Yeah. And we're all like that. Yeah. So Jesus is going to answer him. Jesus is going to answer him, and he's not going to answer him by saying yes or no. I love it. He never does that, you know? All righty. Messiah's answer, verse 20, the Luke account. And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? How does Jesus respond? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. He doesn't say yes or no. He says, I want John to evaluate the evidence, and I want John to make a responsible decision of faith. Wow. He does that to us all the time, doesn't he? He makes us make responsible decisions. So he's to report to John three items in the middle of the page there. First of all, his claim, his words. He's to report to John that he's teaching and claiming messiahship. Okay, he claims to be the Messiah. Secondly, report to John my works, that is, the miracles which back up the claim and authenticate the claim. And thirdly, tell John that Jesus' words conform to Scripture, and that's the test case. In order to claim the office of prophet or the office of Messiah, your words have to be consistent with all that came before. And in order to show that his words and his claims conform to Scripture, Yeshua quotes two messianically applied verses, two passages that the rabbis taught applied to the messianic person. Now, what he does here is called pearl stringing by the rabbis. He just pulls these proof texts out, puts one on the string, grabs another pearl, puts it on the string. You know, we do that all the time, don't we? I've done this for you. I pull them out, I'm pearl stringing when I throw up a series of slides with verses on them, right? I'm doing the same thing. So this is called pearl stringing. And what does he choose to quote? Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like the deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Stop! Why didn't he continue? Why didn't he continue and say, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah? Why? Second coming, yes. The first, he stops at the end of the first coming prophecy, and he doesn't go on to the second coming prophecy because the waters breaking forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Arabah will happen during the Messianic kingdom when Israel blossoms like a rose. You know, the Arabah, you guys, is a dry desert right now. The soil is great. You take a little bit of water and you throw it on the Arabah and boom, it explodes with life. There's just no water there. That's the south. That's the Negev. That's the area to the south, the Arabah, that whole area. That's basically in the Jordan Valley there. It technically is where the Arabah itself is. So the promise here in Isaiah 35 is in the kingdom there will be plenty of water in the Negev and in the Arabah. And that place is going to be blossoming like the rose. All the potential is there. So Isaiah 35, he quotes, and then he quotes Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. So those are the two verses that he pulled those phrases out of and said, John, consider these messianic passages. Now, Samuel Tobias Locks affirms that these are messianic passages. In his commentary, he says, the healing of the infirm is one of the signs of the Messiah. John, pay attention. I'm healing the infirm. That's why Jesus did that. And then Locks quotes Midrash Tanhuma in support of his statement, but I've edited that out. Not only this, but all who suffer affliction will be cured in the world to come, all except the serpent, who is not cured. That humans are to be healed, as it is written. Then the lame shall leap like a hart. He's quoting Isaiah 35:6, and then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Isaiah 35:5. So in his commentary, he quotes the exact same verses to show us that these were messianically applied. John, look at these messianic verses. Look at what I'm doing. Listen to the teaching. Make a decision. Is Jesus the Messiah or isn't he? All right. So. That's what we have to do as well. That's what we have to do as well. All right, John's disciples then leave and report to John. But then the king gives an evaluation of his herald. And we're on page 13, lesson 5, top of the page there. He evaluates his herald after the friends have left. And he gives us 5 points here. We pick it up on the Luke account, verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? And the point here is that John is not characterized by weakness. He's not blown around by every wind of culture, you know, like a reed blowing in the breeze. He's not blown around by political winds. He's steadfast in character, strong in spirit, committed to the Word of God. Verse 25, next page, left-hand column. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. So John is not characterized by materialism or luxurious living. He has a simple lifestyle. You know, he's not doing this to gain riches. He's not using this for his own materialistic advantage. His clothes are simple. His lifestyle is simple. He is honest and straightforward in his ministry here. Verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. So his prophetic office is affirmed here because he predicted events and he proclaimed direct revelation from God, and all of it in accord with Scripture. So he passed the test of a prophet. Verse 27. Yes, he says, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So John is more than a prophet. He is the Messiah's forerunner. He is a forerunner. And he's a forerunner of the Messiah fulfilling Malachi 3:1. Notice, it is not Malachi 4:5 that is being quoted here. It is Malachi 3:1. Okay, note that. Put that on your hard drive. Don't keep it in a temporary file. Save it in a permanent location, okay? This is not a temporary file. Remember this. Verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So this is quite an accolade for John. He is one of the great Old Testament saints. He is one of the great Old Testament personalities, one of the great characters. You know, he's equal to Abraham. He's equal to Moses, David. You know? Yeah, Elijah. He's right up there at the top. But what is he else that does he say? Yeah, he's right up there with the top. He's no better. He's not, there's none greater than John. I mean, I don't think he's saying he's superior, but he is equal with Moses, equal with Abraham, etc. But what else does he say? The least member of the body of Messiah is greater than John. The least member of what's going to be known as the church is greater than John. Can you view yourself as greater than Moses, greater than John? Okay. I mean, is Jesus lying here?
No.
Okay. Then what is he talking about here? All right. Who said that? Holy Spirit? All right. Yes, I think that's the reason, and I think that's the sense in which he is saying that the member of the church, the New Testament believer, is greater than John. First of all, this hints that John will die before the church is established, before the body of Messiah is established. And John's death is a short way off here. But I think the sense in which he is talking about here is the fact that we as members of the church receive the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit that started at Pentecost. And it is a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament saints, some were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not everyone, and it was temporary in nature. It wasn't permanent in nature. And that's why David, in I believe it is Psalm 50, can pray, take not your Holy Spirit from me. You know, David has sinned with Bathsheba. He's coming to God for forgiveness. He's concerned that God is going to remove God's empowering from him. Perfectly fine Old Testament prayer. Perfectly fine for his dispensation. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Totally inappropriate for us.
Well, he saw it taken from Saul, King Saul.
Yeah, he saw it taken from Saul. Exactly. He saw the Holy Spirit taken from King Saul. Exactly. It is totally inappropriate for you and I who are members of the body of Messiah, because the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which happens at your commitment of faith to Jesus, is permanent. It's permanent. Right, yes. Yes, the righteousness comes through Yeshua. Exactly. So I think that's the sense in which he's saying that the members of the church are greater than John. Yeah, I think that's quibbling over terminology to say he came over them but not indwelt them. They were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. But it was temporary. Yes, it could come and go, and it wasn't everybody. Certain people were filled with the Spirit to empower them. But here, everybody in this room is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And I think that's the sense that we are greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is just a man, right? You and I are just a man, men and women. We know we can fall into doubt. We can fall into mistakes. We can fall into the same kind of problems that John fell into, right? Just because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit doesn't mean we're free of some of these limitations of the flesh. We are in position, perfect and holy, but our practice hasn't caught up with that yet. Okay? Someday our practice will. We're all looking for that, right?
Yes.
All right. We're all looking for that. Okay. All righty. So I think that's what he's talking about there. All right, let's read verses 12 through 15 and look at the relationship between John and Elijah. This is page 14 at the top of the page. Lesson 5, page 14. Oh, maybe we better start that after your break. I'm running a little bit behind, so I'm only going to give you a 10-minute break. But go ahead and take your break, and we'll start. We'll pick it up on page 14. Okay. Just a second. All righty, let's pick it up now on page 14, lesson 5, page 14, in the relationship between John and Elijah. Top of the page on page 14. And let's read Matthew 11, verses 12 through 15. So go over to the left-hand column on page 74. Left-hand column, about the middle of the page there, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So he says, from the time that John the Baptist began his ministry, there's been a conflict. And there's been a conflict with the Pharisees over the kingdom. Remember, they came to the baptism of John, but they did not submit to the baptism of John. And as a result, the kingdom has been suffering violence, I think on two levels. First of all, physical violence. For example, John is now in jail, and his life's on the line. And when Jesus was preaching the kingdom, he was just about tossed over a cliff, right? So we have physical violence, but I also think we have hermeneutical violence, I call it, or interpretive violence. The scriptures are being violently attacked through the Mishnah as well. And there's a great conflict going on now between the Pharisees' interpretation of the law and Yeshua's interpretation. Now, he tells them that if they had been willing to receive the message of the kingdom by John, then John would have fulfilled the function of Elijah. And the function of Elijah is to prepare the nation for the reception of the kingdom. But the offer will be rejected. The herald has been rejected. And so Elijah must come sometime in the future to fulfill that function. Now, we'll talk about more of this later. We're building our information up piece by piece, and we'll summarize the relationship between John and Elijah in just a little bit. So the herald has been rejected. All right, let's look at verse 29. Verse 29, as he continues to praise John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist is in the throes of doubt, right? He's still praising him incredibly highly.
That's his mercy.
He knows John's character. He knows John's going to make the right decision here. Sure, John's going to make the right decision. Verse 29. When all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, verse 29 tells us that John is not a failure. He has been rejected, but he is not a failure. Now, remember, his primary mission is to prepare a people for the reception of the Messiah, and there are people who have accepted his message. The poor accept his message. The tax gatherers accept his message. There's a good number of people that accepted it, like the disciples are an example of that. So he is not a failure. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So there's the opposition by the Pharisees from the very beginning. They did not approve of John's ministry. So we need to ask the question, why didn't the Pharisees accept the message of John? So we're now at reasons for rejection. We're on page 14 in the middle of the page there. Why did they reject the message? Verses 16 through 19 of the Matthew account. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." The kids are frustrated there. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He is a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Well, the real reason why they didn't accept the message of John or accept Jesus lies in the statement, he didn't do it their way. Neither John nor Jesus will support Mishnaic Judaism, rabbinic Judaism. They will not give to it the authority that the rabbis wanted. And so the Pharisees, the rabbis, will find excuses to reject both of them. And the excuses are going to be quibbling over a lifestyle. Now, what does quibbling mean? Courtesy of dictionary.reference.com, to quibble. To quibble is to raise ambiguous, irrelevant, trivial, or petty objections in order to evade a point or an issue. That's quibbling. And so they are now quibbling over lifestyle. And this is a typical rabbinic and anti-missionary approach even to today. I've run into plenty of this, plenty of quibbling. So what's the lifestyle they're quibbling over? John's lifestyle, it's asceticism, rigorous self-denial, austere lifestyle. He's demon-possessed. He can't be balanced. Okay, Jesus' lifestyle, it's a moderate lifestyle. He comes eating and drinking. And so they call him a glutton and a drunkard. This is just quibbling over lifestyle. So the real reason, he didn't do it their way. And both are rejected. What's the stated reason? What's the public reason? That's in verse 18. He's demon-possessed. John is demon-possessed. That's why he acts the way he does. And again, remember, what happens to the herald will happen to the king. What happens to the herald will happen to the king. And again, like I said, rabbinic quibbling comes down to today. You have to do it our way. You have to accept the authority of the sages. You have to accept the authority of the Talmud. You have to accept the authority of the traditions. Remember what David Klinghoffer wrote in Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. Jesus did not see himself as a link in the chain of tradition. This was a repudiation of the very heart of rabbinic faith. That's exactly what is going on. He didn't do it our way. All right, lesson 5, page 15. At the top, section 76, Woes upon Chorazin and Bethsaida for failure to repent. So now he's going to curse some of the cities of Galilee. Remember, the Mosaic law has blessings and cursings as part of the covenant. And here we see some of the curses descend. So we have a denunciation in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. So section 76 on page 75, starting in verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Pretty tough stuff, huh? The blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, he's denouncing three key cities for their unbelief. And on the map, you can see where these three cities are located. Here on the map, you can see they're nestled in a nice little triangle to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, Bethsaida to the east, Chorazin to the north. And here's another map. Might be a little easier to see. Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, Bethsaida to the east, and Chorazin to the north. And when you go to Israel, and you will go to Israel someday, you will see these places. This is Chorazin. When you go to Israel, you can drive up to Chorazin and you can walk on the black basalt steps of the black basalt synagogue that Jesus preached in. You can bet your retirement that Jesus walked up and down these steps. And this synagogue has been partially restored. You can see the roof section there. That's at the front. And you go inside and you can bet your retirement that Jesus walked in this area and taught underneath these pillars and underneath this roof. And here are some of the structures that have been uncovered at Chorazin. We don't know what this is, a house, a business. There are no signs particularly there. There's a olive press, a little view of the day-to-day activities in Chorazin in the first century. Then Capernaum. We visited Capernaum already. Remember the synagogue Jesus taught in that location? And here are some of the ruins of Capernaum. You turn around on the porch of the synagogue, and these are the houses and buildings that you see. There's a doorway right in the middle of that slide. Did Jesus walk through the doorway there? Possibly. Did he spend time in this room in front of us? Possibly. But his feet did walk in this location. And again, there's another look at daily life in Capernaum. There are some of the ornaments on the carvings. And Bethsaida. Now here is a picture of the ruins of the harbor in Bethsaida taken in the early 1980s. The harbor is now underwater. It's not very easy to find that harbor, but there's the ruins at Bethsaida. You can walk among the ruins. Did Jesus walk into this house? Very humble ruins here in Bethsaida, aren't they? Field stones piled up to make thick walls and houses. Quite a different lifestyle than what we're used to. Now, if you walk around on Bethsaida, there's the path, you can see it on the left side, and you look across the valley, you see a hill across the valley about 5 miles away. And if you look carefully on that hill, you can see some structures. Can you see them?
Yeah.
Okay, right there. You can see some structures on that hill. If you'll take your camera and you will zoom in on those structures, you find you're looking at Chorazin. That's Chorazin, the first city we visited. About 5 miles away as the crow flies. Very, very tiny triangle that these three cities form. That's Chorazin. So it's a very, very small place. Israel is a tiny little place.
Yeah,
you can just shout. You don't need a cell phone. Just shout across the valley. All righty. Now, there are recorded miracles in Capernaum, and there's miracles recorded in Bethsaida, but none of the miracles performed in Chorazin are recorded. And yet, the scripture said in verse 20 that in these three cities, the majority of his miracles were performed, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin. So this shows us how the gospel writers were selective. For some reason, they chose not to record anything that happened in Chorazin. We don't know why. All right, let's go on to the principle found in verse 22. We've already read it, but it's a very important principle. He says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." So this tells us that there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire based upon the degree of light received and rejected. You know, everybody is called to make responsible decisions. And tremendous amount of light came to Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. And that light was rejected. The majority of his miracles were done there. You see why the curses came down. Now, this principle also negates annihilationism. There are cults out there that don't like the idea of eternal punishment, and I don't blame them. It's not a great, wonderful doctrine to contemplate, but it is a doctrine of Scripture, and we need to accept it. But under annihilationism, they teach that everybody just ceases to exist. There's no eternal suffering. God isn't that mean. It's a God of love, so everybody just ceases to exist, and so they write off that idea with that kind of thinking. But this negates annihilationism because under annihilationism, the punishment is the same for everybody that's an unbeliever. They just cease to exist. But here, there are degrees of punishment. Degrees of punishment for light received and light rejected. You see that? Okay.
Is this metaphorical, or is he speaking specifically about a futuristic punishment relative to a city that's no longer there?
No, he's talking about the lake of fire. He's talking about eternal punishment here. Specifically to the inhabitants of these cities who rejected the tremendous amount of light that they received. Who are now dead, of course, yes.
They'll be resurrected, and as a function of their resurrection, they will be put into
the lake of fire. Yes, exactly.
Wonderful.
Okay. Yep. Yes, it's a serious doctrine we're dealing with here, aren't we? We're dealing with an eternal God, and so the results of our responsible decisions are eternal in nature. Yeah, oh yeah.
Like not ever before, at least
yeah.
In my...
Yeah, it seems to be a kinder doctrine. Well,
yeah.
Not really. All right, let's move on to verses 25 through 27. And he explains their unbelief here on page 15 now. We're at the middle of the page under explanation. And there's two aspects to his explanation of their unbelief. Verses 25 through 27. "At that time he answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." All right, the first aspect of their unbelief is God's sovereignty. God chooses who he will reveal himself to. That's God's side of the coin, God's sovereignty. But there's a second aspect, and that's the teachability of the person, of the individual receiving the light. And those who do not consider themselves wise will not receive from God. He talks about the little children there. You hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealed them to babes. If people are humble and teachable and do not consider themselves wise, they will receive from teaching from God. But those who consider themselves wise will not be teachable. And so they will not receive what God has for them. And the Pharisees considered themselves very wise and very knowledgeable about God. They didn't need Jesus' teaching. So that's man's side of the coin. And again, this is part of that paradox of man's free will and God's sovereignty. They both work together to bring about God's plan. Verse 28, the invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. So here he issues an invitation to those who are in the audience. Make a responsible decision regarding who I am and regarding my teaching. It's always there. Now, in Yeshua's opinion, these people are burdened down by Phariseeism. They're heavily burdened. Now, I've run into people, and the rabbis make comments about, oh, no, it's no problem. Doing all this stuff is a joy to us. We don't find it to be a great burden. Jesus is wrong. Well, from Jesus' opinion, it is a great burden, what they're living under. Under the traditions of the Pharisees were a heavy burden. Now, in verses 29 and 30, he talks about a yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Now, a yoke is a rabbinical term. It's a Jewish idiom for going to school. In other words, he's telling them, choose to become my disciple. Become a disciple of the Messiah. Become a learner of me. That's the invitation he gives out. And notice, one side of the coin, God's sovereignty. God chooses who he reveals himself to, and then he turns right around and he extends an invitation. Men make responsible decisions. All right, well, I thought at this time that I would share with you some wisdom from Charles Schulz. Somebody sent this to me a while back, and I thought it would be fine to share this with you at this point in time. Wisdom from Peanuts. There's Charlie Brown talking to Linus. What in the world is that? This is a yoke I'm going to use. I'm going to use it for a special school report. So this is an in-depth explanation of the yoke. I'm going to tell how the yoke is a symbol of subjection of one individual to another, as Esau to Jacob in Genesis 27:40. Then I'll tell how the yoke was sometimes placed literally on the neck of a person, reduced to submission. My reference will be Jeremiah 28:10. Then I'll tell of the yoke placed on Israel by Solomon and Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12:9, and wind up by talking about the yoke of sin suggested in Lamentations 1:14 and the easy yoke of Matthew 11:29. So now you've got a full rounded teaching on the yoke straight from Linus's mouth. He's my seminary professor there. I think that will cover the subject pretty well. Oh, yeah. Charles Schulz was a Christian. Now, Charlie Brown is a little bit dumbfounded by all this, isn't he? He's a little overwhelmed there by all this. And his response, what about the yoke of inferiority you've given me? Poor Charlie Brown. He's always in that situation, isn't he? Okay. All right. A long explanation.
Well, what is your explanation? He said, well, I was going to say it looked like a doggy in a
phone. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, I've seen that cartoon, right.
Didn't Jesus introduce kind of a spiritual statute of limitations with regards to some of these penalties and sin that condemning cities?
I didn't read any statute of limitations there. No. Well, he's talking about the believer. The believer, he throws our sins into the depths of the ocean. He puts our sins behind his back. He remembers our sins. But when it comes to the unbeliever, that doesn't apply to the unbeliever. No statute of limitations there, no. Question.
A little question about yoke.
Yoke. No, that's talking in context about joining up with with unbelievers. See, the yoke has various different nuances to it, just like peanuts, just like Linus pointed out here. You have to take it in context. Yes, in context, right. Okay, we have to hurry with these questions or I'll keep you too late. Well, he tells them that he is humble, that he is gentle. Okay, so he's encouraging them to come to him because of the type of person he is. Okay, he is a gentle, humble teacher.
But to be as he is, to be in that state so they can be receptors.
Well, yeah, he wants us to emulate his character as well, sure. And to be humble and gentle will mean we're teachable as well, sure.
Because he's not enforcing, he's revealing.
Yeah.
But it's not so much a responsible decision as it is to take on this this condition of being humble.
Well, isn't that a responsible decision?
Okay, then
yeah, that's a responsible decision, sure. Okay, to choose to be that way. All right, one other question. Yeah, there are double yokes, yes, right. And you yoke yourself to Jesus, and that's great. But don't yoke yourself to unbelievers. Yeah.
I mean, that's okay. Is that okay to use this reference, or would you say it's only about being teachable?
Well, here the context is being teachable. Here the context is he's using yoke in the sense of become my disciple. Yeah, that's the sense here. Remember, context is king. Okay. All righty. Section 77. Christ's feet anointed by a sinful but contrite woman. And section 77 is now on page 76. So now, a sinner does receive this invitation. There's at least one sinner who responds to this invitation in this section of Scripture. And so the incident is on the top of page 16. And we start with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So a Pharisee here is inviting Jesus to dinner, but the motivation is not hospitality. It's again quibbling and fault-finding. Now did you notice the term reclining at the table? Tables in those days were not the 3-foot-high tables we have here that we eat at, and we have our feet underneath the table that are not accessible. Tables in those days were low, a few inches to a foot off the ground, and you reclined on cushions around the table, your feet extending away from the table, and notice here the left hand supporting the body, the right hand free to partake of the meal. So Yeshua's feet are sticking out away from the table and are accessible. That's the point I want to make here, okay? All righty. Verses 37 and 38. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that she was reclining at the table, that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair in her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, this term sinner is a Jewish euphemism for prostitute. So this is a very unclean woman. A sinner of a great degree. So now in verses 39 through 43, we come to the instruction. Page 16 in the middle of the page. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him the more? Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one who forgave him more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Now notice, the Pharisee's inner thoughts have been revealed. This guy isn't speaking. He's thinking in his mind. Obviously, this guy can't be from God, or he'd perceive what kind of a terrible person this is, and he would never allow her even near him. Then Jesus goes on to show Simon his deity and his messiahship by reading Simon's mind. And what is that based on? Remember, Isaiah 11, 1 through 4. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor. So Jesus is gathering information, and it's not limited to his eyes and his ears. He's reading Simon's mind. And again, this is only God can do this. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Well, this wasn't very afar, was it? Simon was in the same room with him. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God does this. He's making a claim to deity. Psalm 94, 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Jeremiah 20, 12, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Reading minds is a claim to deity and messiahship. Now, the vehicle for his answer is a parable on page 17, top of page 17 now, the parable. And the purpose is to show why this woman is so lavish in her love. And the principle is those who forgive much, love much. They appreciate the gift they've been given. But those who are forgiven little, love little. Now he draws a contrast in verses 44 through 47. 44 through 47. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So he points out the contrast between Simon and the woman. And this shows us that Simon's motive was not hospitality. His motive for bringing Jesus to dinner was not hospitality. How do we see that? How is his true motive revealed? It's revealed in the fact that he didn't extend to Jesus the common courtesies of the day. Common courtesies, water, to cleanse your feet, to wash your dirty feet. The kiss of fellowship. It's still practiced today in the Middle East, kissing on both cheeks. You see it all the time. The equivalent to a handshake or a hug. A little more intimate than that. Then oil. Oil to anoint the head for refreshment. And the prostitute is doing all that Simon refused to do. Simon did not honor Jesus with the common courtesies of the day. All right, the middle of the page. The result, verses 48 and 49. He said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sin? Now the result is that he claims the prerogative of deity to forgive sin. And the onlookers are totally correct. Only God can forgive sin. Another claim to deity. Another claim, I am God in the flesh. Now, I want you to find that word forgive. Two sentences down from result. Okay? This is a mark it up moment. Mark that sentence. Let's look at it here. The word forgive is in the present tense in the Greek. Oh, Bob, why are you throwing grammar at me? I hate grammar.
It says perfect tense.
Excuse me, perfect tense. Perfect tense. Excuse me, did I say present?
Yes.
Perfect tense. Okay, I haven't been perfect. I'm an imperfect man. Forgive is in the perfect tense. What does this mean? The perfect tense communicates something brought to completion in the past, but the results are continuing on to the present time. All right? Example. Say I broke that window over there 2 days ago, and that window hasn't been fixed. I would say the window is broken. Okay? It's broken in the past. It remains in a broken state to the present time. Okay? Get the idea of the perfect tense? All right. Now, this woman was unsure of her salvation. You see, she had placed her faith in Yeshua sometime earlier, sometime in the past, at that invitation, perhaps, that he gave a paragraph ago. And now he needs to assure her of her forgiveness. Let's look at verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, Jesus makes it perfectly clear what saved the woman. It is not her works of anointing and washing and kissing him. It is her faith. You know, her faith was the means of forgiveness. Her faith was the means of salvation. Her works were simply an expression, external expression of her faith. James 2:26, faith without works is dead. So she has a living faith that is expressing itself through these actions. But then he tells to her to go. Now here, this word go is in the present tense. And I didn't make a mistake there. Go is in the present tense. What does the present tense communicate? Something continually, habitually, constantly going on at the present time. Now what's the importance of these two tenses in this context here? Let me expand the translation a little bit, trying to bring in the sense of the tense. Jesus has said to her, "Your faith completely saved you in the past, and you remain in a saved state." That's the perfect tense. "Continually go in peace." That's the present tense. You see what I'm saying there? You were saved in the past. You're in a saved state. Now go in peace. Continue on your walk with me from now on in peace. She was doubting her salvation. She was unsure. Can God really forgive a woman like me whose sins are many? Oh, yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. So if anyone in this room has trouble with this, if you're doubting your salvation, I know I have. If you doubt your salvation, go to this verse. It is a great verse for the assurance of eternal security. Eternal security. Yes, question. Yeah, her faith saved her. Yes, yes, right. Wants to make sure. It's always faith. He always makes sure of that. All right, so remember, eternal security is very, very clear in this verse. Unfortunately, it's not very clear in the English because we don't have present tenses and we don't have perfect tenses, at least not clear markers, but it is crystal clear in the Greek. Once you're saved, you are always saved. It's always spoken of in the perfect tense, okay? All right, that brings us to an end for tonight. We are caught up to the day class. One question. Is a verb? Yeah, it's a. I could kind of go with that. It's an action. You know, it's something you consciously choose to do. You place your faith in something. Yes. All righty. Let me pray. Although I'm not an English major, so somebody can take me to task on that. All righty. Let me pray. and then I'll turn you guys loose. Father, I just want to stop and thank you for your word that we received this evening, these clear, unequivocal statements that you are God and you are the Messiah, and that even if we struggle with our doubts like John the Baptist, even when we fall into a rut like that and times are tough, we're in our own prison of some sort, and we wonder, where is God? Am I right? Am I wrong? Help us always go back to your word. Help us always go back to who you are and what you've done, and make a decision of faith to trust you, even though the world seems to be falling apart all around us, just like John the Baptist would do. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room who is struggling with assurance of salvation, help them to go back to this statement Jesus makes to this woman, whose sins were many, and yet once forgiven, she remained in a forgiven state, and she should go on in peace. Help anyone in this room who's struggling with that to be able to grasp the permanency of their salvation, the permanency of the gift you've given us, and to go on in peace, never doubting again. Because you will not take back your gifts. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And so I lift us up to you. Help us to walk in the peace of this knowledge. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.